on the book of Zechariah, and we're going to pick up at chapter 5, because we took the first four chapters last time. You recall that there are a series of visions that Zechariah had all apparently in one night. They have been numbered variously by different people. The first one is of horsemen. He saw horsemen riding horses of different colors. There was a man standing among myrtle trees, and his horsemen reported to him, and it was explained that these were the ones that go out and essentially scout out the world and bring back reports to God, and their report was that the nations were at ease, which was not a good report, since the nations were the Gentiles, who were mostly hostile to Israel. So, but Israel was not at ease. They had hostile neighbors giving them troubles all the time. So the report of the first vision was not in itself, at one level, was not positive. Their enemies were at ease and comfortable. However, the purpose of that vision was to show that though the nations were obviously at ease, God was angry at them. And with God's anger being toward them, it's clear that they could not be at ease forever. When God's happy with you, even though you're experiencing momentary peace and prosperity, in the long view of things, you're not going to do well. And then the next vision was later in chapter 1, and he saw four horns and four craftsmen. And really, there's no action in that vision. There are just horns there, and then there are four craftsmen. A strange vision. And he was told that the four horns represented the nations that had been a problem to Israel, and the four craftsmen were coming to terrify those nations, which seems to just be taking a step beyond the first vision, that God was not only angry at the nations who had been the enemies of Israel, but also had the resources represented by those four craftsmen to worry and to do harm to those nations that were a problem to them. Then a third vision was in the second chapter, occupied that chapter. There was a man with a measuring line going out to measure Jerusalem, but before he could do so, a messenger was sent after to say, don't bother, essentially. It actually doesn't say don't bother, but it says that Jerusalem's going to exist as villages without walls. God will be a wall of fire around it, and it's going to have a multitude of people, including Gentiles, come in. The message of that vision seems to be that whereas a person living in the days of the prophet Zechariah, in Zerubbabel and Joshua's day, they might take the measure of Israel, of Jerusalem, to be a certain amount, because it was not very many exiles had returned, the temple was not very large. They would perhaps underrate the size of the of Jerusalem, especially if you take into consideration the destiny of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, to include the Gentiles who come to Christ. One would have to leave much more room for the perimeter measurement than that which they were in the process of considering. The idea behind it is that the Jews should not think small thoughts about the destiny of their nation, although it was small at the time. But with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the days of the Messiah, it would be swollen with people, with an influx of people. Now, chapter 3 and 4 had two more visions, the fourth and the fifth vision in the book. And the first of those in chapter 3 was concerned Joshua, the high priest, and the other one, Zerubbabel. In chapter 3, we have a vision where Joshua, the high priest, is seen wearing filthy garments. Satan was there opposing him, or the adversary was opposing him. But he was reclothed with good garments. The filthy garments were removed, clean garments, and a new turban was put on his head. And it was prophesied, A, that God had absolved the guilt, represented by taking off the filthy garments, and the priest himself represents the whole people of Israel. And then there was a prediction made about someone called the branch, who we recognize as a reference to Christ, and talking about removing the iniquity of the land in a single day, that the Messiah would do this. And we, I think, are fair in presuming that refers to the effects of the atonement when Jesus died. On the day of Jesus' death, he took the sins of the world upon him. And so the high priest Joshua in that vision sort of represented the high priest that is the Messiah, and whose name is also Joshua, or Jesus. And we'll see another time later in chapter 6 where Joshua, the high priest, seems to represent the Messiah in an enacted parable. In chapter 4, the last thing we looked at last time was a vision that pertained to Zerubbabel, the governor of the people who had come back from Babylon. His was the task of reorganizing the demolished city and temple, which had been demolished years earlier by the Babylonians, and to do so with a relatively small group of people and small budget. It was a major task, and it would have been a major task even if they had no opposition, but they had opposition from powerful people, hostile neighbors, as well as the kings of Persia, who were letters of accusation against them and so forth, and from time to time ordered them to call off the project. This was a great task. It was seemingly a task requiring supernatural strength and ability. And in the vision, Zechariah saw two olive trees and a lampstand between them. These olive trees were supplying oil, apparently constantly, through golden pipes to the reservoir of oil in the lampstand, which gave fuel to the lamp. And since trees have long life and grow continually, it seems, it would suggest that this oil supply was limitless. And when inquiry was made about the meaning of it, Zechariah was told that this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? This is in verse 7. Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now the capstone is the capstone of the temple. The shouts of grace, grace to it represent the celebration of the dedication of the temple when it's complete. It is therefore said that Zerubbabel will be the one to see the project to its end. It is stated also in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hand shall also finish it. Now the thing about a great mountain becoming a plain, some have understood to actually refer to literal mounds or hills of rubble that were left because of the desolation earlier. I mean, when you knock down huge stone walls and houses and buildings, big temple broken down, those materials have to go somewhere, and where they're going is into big heaps. It's not like they had a clear plain to build upon. They had to remove mountains of debris, or reorganize the debris at least, into new structures. And it was a mountain path. And so some feel that when it talks about this mountain should become a plain, it speaks of an actual part of what Zerubbabel had to do. He had to clear a place of all these mounds of debris. And that's a big job. However, it's more probable that the great mountain simply represents the obstacles that the whole project involved, and that that mountain would be removed. You know, when Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. There's very few people who believe that Jesus was actually talking about removing real mountains and throwing them into the actual sea. It may be true that were it the will of God, a little faith could do just that, throw a real mountain into the sea, but there's never been a known time when God wanted a mountain thrown into the sea by the faith of one of his people. It's just not one of the things on his program. But many preachers have felt, and probably correctly, that the idea of a mountain being removed by faith is figurative, that obstacles to progress, to success in the will of God can be removed thoroughly, completely, through faith, and in this case, through the Spirit of God. It would not be through the limited might and power of the people of Israel who had returned from Babylon, but through the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God was represented by the oil from these two trees flowing to the lamp. The lamp, no doubt, represented Israel, and the light of it would be the testimony of Israel, or the light of the knowledge of God preserved in the Jewish community by the building of the temple and so forth. And this light would be kept burning not by human ingenuity and effort, but by God's Spirit, which is another way of saying that God was with them and was going to give them supernatural aid. It would be His power and His Spirit that would give them success, and it is predicted that, in fact, they would succeed in Zerubbabel's day. There were a couple other things that were asked, like, who are these olive trees? If the oil is the Holy Spirit, then who are the olive trees producing the oil? And the final verse in the chapter said, these are the two anointed ones, or the sons of oil, who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Two individuals, anointed by the Holy Spirit, with anointed ministry, provide the spiritual impetus and the spiritual power to this project. And as I said at the end of our last session, different theories exist. The principal theory among scholars is that the two anointed ones represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, the religious and civil leaders of the people. I suggested, my theory is that it seems very possible that maybe Haggai and Zechariah, the two anointed prophets, who are ministering the word of the Spirit to encourage and to keep the project going, that they are the anointed ones through whom the oil of spiritual inspiration was flowing. I don't know. We're not told, but it doesn't really matter too much. The point is that there are human instruments anointed by God who keep God's activity in the picture. They keep God's activity flowing in the project. And it is through anointed workers, just like when Solomon, well, not Solomon, when Moses built the tabernacle, it is said that God had selected a particular craftsman to carve the and make the furniture and so forth, and he said God had put his spirit in him to do it. Now, there might be excellent craftsmen who don't have God's spirit, and they might be every bit as good at producing a product as those who are anointed by God are, but God's just has to be done not by human or fleshly ingenuity, it has to be done through God's spirit. God doesn't accept anything that is just the product of flesh. It has to be inspired and enabled through him to be acceptable. And so God has his anointed ones who continue to build his temple, continue to build up the church. Paul said that he and others who came after him, including Apollos, were like that. He laid the foundation, and others built on it. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He was talking about the foundation of the church, not the literal physical foundation of the church building, but he was talking about the church's foundation with Christ, and those who teach and minister in the church build on that foundation. And it's important, of course, that such persons be anointed to do so. Or else, even though it looks like a work of God, it's just a work of man. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. They may get it built, but it's not the Lord's house if he didn't build it. Now, chapter 5, we have, this would be now, I'm going to count them up, this would be the 6th vision and the 7th vision in this chapter. 2 short visions. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, about 30 feet, and its width 10 cubits, about 15 feet. Yeah, you know, roughly the size of this room, I suppose. This room's probably a little longer than 30 feet. A scroll that big would be very unusual, obviously. In fact, it'd be unheard of. It was not a real scroll, such as really would exist, but it's a huge, giant scroll. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth, or possibly land." The word earth, eretz, could be translated land, and it seems very possible that it is the land of Israel and the people of Israel that this particular prophecy applies to. "Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it. I will send a curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with timber and stone." This idea of a house being consumed with its timber and stone harks back to the law that was given in the 14th chapter of Leviticus, where if a house was found to have leprosy, of course, houses don't really get what we call leprosy, but the term leprosy was applied to almost any kind of discoloration that was unexplainable and beyond human control, probably mildew or something growing on the walls of the house. There was a lengthy procedure for eliminating it from the house. First, you just remove, hopefully, the plaster that it was on and replaster it. And if it came back, then you'd remove the section of the wall that it was on and clean it and scrape it and you do all these things and put it back together. And if it came back, in the final analysis, if the problem was incorrigible and couldn't be fixed, you just had to dismantle the house and burn it up. Just had to totally destroy the house. I personally think that law, whether it was ever actually carried out by the Jews or not, we don't have any record, but I think it was symbolic. It was a ceremonial law, and it had symbolism in it. And I think it symbolized the house of Israel. And leprosy represents sin. In most cases in Israel, it was the sin of idolatry. That if it couldn't be cured by light measures, it would be cured by the total destruction of the whole house. And here we have this concept applied to individuals, it would seem. Those who are thieves and those who, as it says in verse 3, perjure themselves. Perjury means when you lie under oath. The same two sins are described in verse 4. The thief is the one who, of course, steals. And the one who swears falsely in my name. Now, swearing falsely in God's name is really what was in view in the third commandment. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," in the third of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I know we apply it to almost all forms of irreverent use of the name of God. And that's probably the offensiveness of all irreverent use of the name of God is a reality. I don't know if that particular broad kind of misuse of the name of God is what is necessarily in view when the command says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The principal meaning of that command is, you do not invoke the name of God falsely. That is to say, you don't say, I swear by Jehovah, and in fact you're lying. You see, that was commonly done. People can lie under oath. That's perjuring yourself. It's still a crime in modern society to take an oath to tell the truth and so forth. And you lie under oath, you're perjuring yourself. That's perjury, another kind of crime. But the idea here is, there are two kinds of crime mentioned. There's the thief, mentioned both in verse 3 and in verse 4. And there's the perjurer, who is so called in verse 3, but in verse 4 it's explained the one who swears falsely by God's name. Now, why are these two things brought up? I'm not sure whether thieving and perjury were more prominent sins in the community of the returned exiles in the days of Zerubbabel or not. But it has been pointed out that these perhaps represent both tables of the law. There's the first table of the Ten Commandments has the laws regarding your reverence and love for God. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall make no graven images and bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You should keep the Sabbath holy. Those are considered to be the first table of the law, and they have to do with your reverence and love for God. The second table of the law has to do with your human relationship. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not steal, or you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And it has been pointed out that there are two sins here mentioned. One is a violation of the first table of the law, and the other is a violation of the second. To God's name by taking it in an oath and not and then lying is to irreverence God himself and to violate the spirit of the first table of the law. To be a thief and to steal from your brother is to violate your brother's rights and to not show love to your brother, which is a violation of the second table of the law. And it's thought that maybe these two are simply mentioned as representative of the whole duty of man to show reverence and love for God and for fellow man. A thief violates his fellow man, a perjurer who swears in the name of God falsely violates God's honor, and that perhaps all lawbreakers, therefore, are represented in these two. Hard to say. In any case, it says there will be a thief that a curse that will enter into the house of every thief and every perjurer, and it's a big curse. It's a big scroll written on both sides. A lot of curses. Now, we're not told specifically what was the content of the writing. We're told it was a curse, but we're not told its actual wording. It's possible that the wording was that of Deuteronomy 28 or some other passage in the law where actually God said he would curse his people if they violated his laws. And he gave lengthy description of how extensive that curse would be in their lives, especially in Deuteronomy 28. Maybe those curses were written on this scroll. We don't know. All we can really say about the meaning of this vision is that he saw a graphic and pictorial illustration or depiction of the idea that God is going to curse those who break his law throughout the whole land, probably the land of Israel. Could say the earth, but I think possibly in this case the land of Israel is what they were looking at. After all, only the Jews would swear by the name of Jehovah. The Gentiles wouldn't. So probably the people of the land are in view here. But then we have another vision, which is sort of a corollary of it. In verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that is going forth. He said also, this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over his mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Well, that's that. Go on to chapter 6. Well, actually, that vision is not real clear. The word basket that is used there in the Hebrew is actually an ephah, which is a container of a certain size. I don't remember how many bushels an ephah equals, but it's a small container to have a woman in it. The woman in the vision must have been smaller than a real woman, because this is an ephah container, an ephah basket. And there was a woman seen inside of it. And there was a lead disc that served sort of as a cover or a lid to imprison her in the basket. And the lid was lifted, apparently, so that the prophet could see that the basket was not empty and that there was a woman in there. And then she was thrust back in there, and the lead disc put back on there. And then two other women with wings. Maybe this is where we get the idea in classical art of angels being feminine looking and having wings. There's nowhere in the Bible says that angels have wings, nor is there ever a female angel ever mentioned in the Bible. All the angels have a male appearance. Usually they're described as men, skin in white apparel or something like that. Of course, angels probably are not without, they're probably without gender, but the depiction of them in the Bible usually uses male imagery. But much in classical art depicts angels as women with wings, very feminine looking, and having wings. Of course, everyone pictures angels with wings, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible nowhere mentions angels having wings. It sometimes speaks of angels flying, and maybe that is why we think of them as having wings, since we can't fly without wings, and the things we know that fly do, except Superman, of course. You can picture him flying without wings, but he at least had a cape. But the actual angels may or may not have wings, but they are never so described. But we do have a graphic picture here of feminine beings with stork-like wings. Sounds very much like the classical pictures of Jesus, although they are not said to be angels. In fact, the person doing the describing is said to have been an angel, but these women are not said to be angels. In fact, they probably aren't existing beings at all. This is just visionary. We've seen a depiction, a mental image. And it's not like there's any real basket being carried with a real little woman in it to the land of Shinar. This is all a symbolic depiction of an idea. The idea is the woman represents wickedness. The fact that she's confined under a lead disc in this basket means that she can't get out. Lead is heavy, a heavy lid, hard for her to lift out. And the fact that she's being carried to the land of Shinar. Shinar is where Babylon was. That's where these exiles had come from. There were still, of course, a lot of Jewish exiles in Babylon, but it would appear that this vision takes place in Jerusalem. Among the exiles, wickedness is confined basket, covered over the lead disc, and carried off back to Babylon, where it belongs, where a house is prepared for it. That's its home. Wickedness belongs in a place like Babylon. It doesn't belong in a place like Jerusalem. And there's no explanation given of the meaning of this to the exiles in Jerusalem, but one could perhaps deduce that what it says, it means is that God is, just like when he, in one vision, removed the filthy garments from Joshua, the high priest represented removing their iniquity, that this probably depicts the idea that God is going to remove wickedness from the Jewish community in Jerusalem, and that wickedness can go back where it belongs. These people have come from Babylon, and they brought wickedness with them. Well, God's going to send the wickedness back to Babylon and eradicate it from among his people. Babylon has wickedness has a home in Babylon, as it were. That the women who carried the basket had wings like a stork, which storks were among the few birds in the Jewish law that were unclean birds. And since it mentions it being a stork, may suggest the total uncleanness of this whole thing that's being transported. Even unclean beings do the transporting of it. But it's not to be thought that wickedness is a literal woman, or that there's a literal basket being carried by stork-winged women. It's all a symbol. And that's what we have to remember when we read Revelation also. That's what apocalyptic literature is like. It has this elaborate use of symbols to convey a simple notion that wickedness doesn't belong here in Jerusalem. It belongs back in Babylon. That's where its home is. And to depict that by an elaborate picture of a basket and a woman and a lead disc and winged women carrying it off to Shinar is not unusual in apocalyptic literature. And to depict, for instance, the binding of Satan in Revelation as a dragon having a chain put on his neck, being thrown in a pit with a lid and a seal on it and so forth for 1,000 years. For that to depict something as simple as Jesus has conquered the power of the devil and greatly reduced the devil's power in the world by the presence of the truth and so forth, and limited his ability to deceive the nations. For an elaborate, detailed symbol like that to have a simple meaning like that is not unlike the way symbol to use in apocalyptic salvation. We might as well become aware of it, or else we may attribute too much to some of these symbols. Likewise, with this final vision, the eighth in chapter 6, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven," or could be translated the four winds of heaven too, "who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth." Get that point across, I guess. "And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Now, obviously, there is some similarity in this vision, the final one in the series, to the first one in the series. It also featured horses and different colors. We should not think these necessarily to represent the same horses, because although there are colors of the horses given in the first vision and colors of these, they're not the same colors. Nor is there necessarily the same number of horses here. We're not told how many there were altogether. But we do have a black horse. I should say this. Another difference is the horses here have chariots. They're pulling chariots. In the first vision, they had riders. Horses with riders. Here, the horses are pulling chariots. That adds something to the meaning of this vision. These are not necessarily the same horses, but the meaning of the vision has some connection to the meaning of the first. In the first vision, the four horses, or however many there were, the various colored horses, had riders on them, and these apparently represented scouts, God's scouts, who went throughout the world and brought back news. As I said at the time we covered that, this is not probably to be taken too literally, because God doesn't need scouts to tell what's going on. He's already there. He's everywhere. He knows by direct sight, by direct knowledge. He knows everything that's going on. He is not dependent, as earthly kings are, on persons going out and bringing back reports. But in the vision, there's a more anthropomorphized idea of God's rule over the earth. And the idea of God being apprised, being aware of everything that's going on in the world, is depicted by the idea of these scouts going out and bringing back information. Now, in this case, the fact that the horses have chariots attached means that they have a role other than just scouts. Chariots were war vehicles. And just as God had scouts surveying the arena in the first vision, in the final vision we see him actually sending forth his chariots, his war horses, depicting God's actually deploying power. Now, who is this power deployed against? Well, notice in verse 8, he said, "See, those who go toward the north country have given me rest to my spirit in the north country." If you look back at chapter 1 in that first vision of the horses, God said in verse 15, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease." Now, when this series of visions began, we had a vision that depicted the nations were at ease. They had no problems. The Jews had problems, but their enemies had no problems. However, God was not pleased. God was angry at them. The nations were at ease, but God's anger was at ease. It was stirring up. It was boiling up. It had not been leashed, or unleashed, I should say. It had not been, nothing had been done about it yet. But God was angry. And in the series of visions that follow, we have different aspects of the same thing. The craftsman represents the fact that God has more than equal to the task of controlling and terrifying these nations that are the enemies of the Jews. Then there were a series of visions that had to do with the Jewish community's own purity. You know, God dealt with the sin of his own people before he could deal with the sin of sinners. And the reclothing of Joshua the high priest, the anointed ones ministering in the Jewish community, represented by the olive trees, the curse coming on those in the community who were breaking the law, and the removal of wickedness from the community are depicted in the next vision. These all have to do with the internal affairs of the Jewish community there. You see, the opening visions had to do with the nation around, the enemy. God was angry at them. God had the resources to punish them. But before we see God actually do anything about it, the focus has changed to the Jewish community themselves, God's own people, and the need for them to be cleansed, the need for the wickedness to be removed from their midst, and so forth. But having focused on that aspect and made, you know, positive predictions about that and comments about that, we now turn in the final vision back to sort of full circle. Now we have the horses. This time they're hitched up. This time God's sending his battle troops to do what? Well, some of them are going to and fro throughout the earth. One group of them goes to the south, but two companies go to the north. The black horses and the white horses go to the north. I think it's the black and the white, was it not? The black horses are going to the north country, verse 6. The white are going after them. The dappled are going toward the south country, and the strong seeds are going apparently east and west. Now, this suggests that God's not only aware of what's going on in the world, but he's deploying his power, and his sovereign reign is being enforced by his, as it were, military. Now, God doesn't need actual military, but the angels are often depicted as the those who carry out God's military purposes in the earth, and judgments and so forth. And, you know, all the rise and fall of kingdoms is governed by God. And when a nation anywhere succumbs to disaster, military or otherwise, it is part of God's war against them. It's part of God's sovereign judgment upon them, apparently. Now, what was God doing to the south? What was going to and fro in the earth? This probably just speaks of God's general activity throughout the whole world. But there are two sets of chariots at this point deployed to the north. That's the direction from which Babylon is considered to be, from Jerusalem. And so, since two sets of chariots in one direction, it means there's active hostility going on there. There's active war. There are other chariots going out to occupy territory or to do whatever has to be done, but a disproportionate amount of horses are sent to the north, more than other directions at this point in time. Because this speaks of God exercising his vengeance over those who have been the oppressors of Israel. His anger toward them was discovered in the fifth vision. His actions against them are represented in this one. And it's not necessarily, I think, to think of any more detailed meaning of this than that. I mean, the question, you know, why did they come from between two mountains? What do those two mountains represent? And why were the mountains of bronze in verse 1? I mean, what is the significance of bronze here? Well, I'm not convinced there's any significance. Again, he's just describing the scene. Not everything in the scene is necessarily part of the message, but he sees a full pictorial scenario, and he describes it in more detail than is necessary to get the meaning. I don't know that the mountains of bronze are significant. If they are, I can only say the meaning has escaped me. I don't know what it is. All right, so these are the general meanings. We see that God has given these visions to encourage the Jewish community about the as yet not vindicated. He has not yet vindicated them in the sight of all their enemies, but he's going to. He's aware of it. Keep a track of it. He's angry. But he's also angry at the sinners in Zion, and he has to deal with their problems first. Judgment begins at the house of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, and it can move out from there. So the center core of this group of visions has to do with the internal purity of the Jewish community. But flanking those visions on either end, at the beginning and there is the consideration of God dealing with the nations who are the enemies of the Jewish community. Now, the last part of chapter 6 doesn't present another vision, but this is the acted parable. The only one, well, no, I would say the only one in the book. That's not true. There's another one later. It says in verse 9, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Gedai, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, now the occasion of this was that several men, the names are given in verse 10, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, apparently were not of the original people who returned from Babylon. In fact, it appears that maybe they hadn't even returned permanently yet. These are men from Babylon, Jews, and they carried a gift to Jerusalem. Apparently, many of those who had remained in Babylon felt somewhat guilty about the fact that they were staying in Babylon, keeping their jobs and their homes, and a smaller number of Jews had returned to do the hard work of rebuilding the city and keeping the knowledge of God alive in the world. And so they thought they'd do a little something to help out, and so they sent a gift to the project from Babylon. And these three men carried the gift. I don't know if these three men happened to be migrating to Jerusalem for a permanent relocation themselves and just happened to carry the gift with them, or if they were sent to bring the gift and they were going back. It doesn't really matter too much at this point. But they brought this gift of silver and gold. By the way, there is probably some parallels to this, because most Christians do very little to keep the knowledge of God alive in the world. There's a certain number of pastors and preachers and missionaries and so forth who do devote their lives to it and do the work. And there is an obligation, of course, on the part of those that do not do that kind of work, but who benefit from it and whose responsibility it is, too, for them to support the work of the ministry. And the Jews who remained in Babylon were not directly involved in the building of the temple, but they did have an obligation to send some support, and they did so. And at the time that Zephaniah received these instructions, the gift and the men who brought it were lodging in the house of someone named Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, probably a priest. These same men are mentioned by other names in verse 14. Heldai, in verse 10, is called Helam, in verse 14. Then Tobijah and Jediah are the same names. And then Hen, in verse 14, literally means gracious one. And in verse 15 it says, Hen, the son of Zephaniah, it seems obvious that that means Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, in verse 10, the home of in whom they were. So we have the same four men mentioned in verse 14 as in verse 10, but the names of two of them are given differently for some reason. Heldai, in verse 10, is called Helam, in verse 14. And Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, in verse 10, is Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Hen probably is not a name, actually, but just a comment about him. He's a gracious one. It's God's way of saying, of commending the man as a gracious person. Now, what Zechariah is to do is to go to this house, take from these men the silver and the gold, and fashion it, whether he was to do this himself. We don't know if he was metallurgical skills. Or whether he was to hire someone to do this, but he was to make the silver and gold into an elaborate royal crown. And then he was to take it and place it on the head of Joshua the high priest. And with that action, he was to give an interpretive oracle. Now, realize that priests in Israel had to be of the tribe of Levi. Absolutely. There's no way to be a priest if you're not of the tribe of Levi. Not only that, you had to be of a particular branch of the tribe of Levi. It had to be a son of Aaron. So not all Jews could be priests, and the ones who were had to be of a certain tribe. At the same time, not all Jews could be kings. The kings of Israel had to come from Judah, because David was of the tribe of Judah, and it was predicted that God would establish his throne forever, and that his seed would sit forever on the throne. And although the Jews didn't have an actual king in Jerusalem at this time, if there had been a man crowned to be king, it would have had to be Zerubbabel. It would have had to be someone of the tribe of Judah, descended from David. Now, Joshua, the priest, was not descended from David because he was of the tribe of Levi. And this fact, that a king had to be of the tribe of Judah and a priest had to be of the tribe of Levi, militated against the possibility of there ever being one man who was both king and priest. It separated the power of the church and the state permanently, because you couldn't be of both tribes at the same time. So if you qualify to be a priest, you would by that not qualify to be a king. If you're the right tribe and lineage to be a king, you couldn't be a priest. But here we have a priest who's a kingly crown is put on his head, and a prediction is made about one, here called again the branch, who would be a priest, who would bear the glory, just like the priests bore the glory of the ark on their shoulders, with the carrying sticks, you know, on their shoulders. They bore the glory of God as a priestly function. But he'd also be on his throne, it says. It says in verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. Now, throne is where kings sit, not priests. So here is a prediction about a man who would be a priest but also sits on the throne. A king and a priest. And in that last line of verse 13, the council of peace shall be between them both. Them both means the office of the priesthood and the office of the king. Both offices would be united in one. The council of peace is between them both. There would be a uniting of a previously ununitable offices in one person. That person is called the branch in verse 12, and we already encountered reference to the branch in chapter 3, and that was also a thing where Joshua had a symbolic role. Joshua the high priest symbolized the Messiah in chapter 3. Here he does again. He's the priest, the crown's put on his head. He represents the Messiah, embodying both the office of the priesthood and the kingship, and we know, of course, that that is fulfilled in Christ. The crown, after ceremonially being placed on Joshua, was apparently to be removed from his head. It wasn't there permanently. And then it was laid up in the temple as a memorial of this prophecy. And so people in the future, if they'd come to the temple and see that crown, they'd remember that this crown was once put on the head of a high priest. And it represented something. And it was something to keep alive the memory of the messianic person who would be both king and priest until he came. And it says in verse 15, even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now, to the Jewish mind, that could mean the exiles who have not yet returned come from their faraway place in Babylon and help build the temple of the Lord. But in view of the fact that the prophecy has to do with Jesus, it applied to the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. It applies to a later time. Of the branch, it says in verse 12, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it says again in verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, did Jesus build a temple? Of course. The temple of the Lord is the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And Jesus built the church, the temple of the Lord, today. And when it says in verse 15, those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord, in all likelihood it means Gentiles, people who are not Israelites. Those who are far away will be brought near and be involved in the building of the temple of the Lord. The Apostle Paul apparently had a passage like this in mind when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 that we Gentiles were once far off. We were once far away. We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. But we've been brought near and we're now built into a temple. Let me show you the verses I have in mind here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And then it says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For both have access to by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, Paul takes the language of Zechariah 6:15. He modifies it a little bit. Zechariah 6:15 says, even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about a temple that's being built. And it's being built partly of those who were far off, those who were far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And having done so, they participate in the building of the temple. The difference is that from reading Zechariah alone, Zechariah 6:13, you get the impression that these people were simply construction workers on the temple. But in Ephesians, Paul makes them actual components of the temple, because the temple is a living temple made of living stones. So those who are workers on it, those who are building it up, are actually building it with themselves as essential parts of it, as the living stones built into a spiritual house. So the Gentiles participate in the building of the temple. And I mentioned earlier a statement in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and following. Paul said to the church, "We," meaning Apollos and himself, "are laborers together with God. You," he said, "are God's field. You are God's building." And with reference to the church being God's building, he goes on to say, "I, as according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation. Another comes and builds on it." And he goes on to talk about the need for caution about how he builds. He should use gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble, and so forth. But the point here is that Paul and Apollos are laborers on the building. Paul laid the foundation by preaching the gospel in Corinth. Apollos and others have come and built on that foundation by teaching and building up the church, which is the building. Now, Paul and Apollos, got to get the right team here, and they're not really a team. Paul and Apollos both were Jews, but we know that at later times, many others who built up the body of Christ have not been Jews, they've been Gentiles. And these who do so are at once stones in the temple and also builders of the temple. If a missionary goes and preaches the gospel in a pristine, untouched land, he lays a foundation. Others come and teach those people in the temple, and they build on that foundation. They're building the temple of the Lord. And many who do that have come from far away. They're travelers. They're missionaries. They go overseas to do it. This is what is predicted in Zechariah 6:15. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. "Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord God." Now, chapters 7 and 8 are different than the first six chapters. There are no symbolic actions. There are no visions. There is a scenario presented in the beginning of chapter 7 and a question asked. And the answer is given in four parts, which take up the rest of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. So chapters 7 and 8 are kind of like one chapter. A question is asked at the beginning of chapter 7, and an answer in four parts is given in the remainder of that material. When we get to the end of chapter 8, we have come to the major division of the book, chapters 9 through 14 being definitely needing consideration as having a different character altogether from the previous part of the book. But we will take chapters 7 and 8 and get us to that major division. Now, the occasion of the prophecy given in chapter 7 and 8 is that some more exiles had come back from Babylon, and they had a question for the priests and the prophets. Now, these apparently were people, again, Jews from Babylon, who came to Jerusalem only to bring this question and apparently to go back to Babylon and take the answer back. These were not people coming back to live in Jerusalem again. They had made the trip, but they apparently were sent by religious authorities, by some of the Jewish authorities in Babylon. And they wanted an authoritative answer. So what we begin to see here in this and the previous thing, where they brought silver and gold from the captives to Jerusalem, is that even the captives who didn't come back to Jerusalem, many of them still had a heart for their religion. Many of them still saw Jerusalem as their capital of their religious faith, as evidenced by the fact that they sent financial support to those who were there for the maintenance of the temple and so forth. And the fact that they sent messengers there to get authoritative answers of what does God want us to do? We're still living in Babylon, but we want to ask the priests in Jerusalem and the prophets there what God wants us to do. So even the exiles were still looking, who had not come back and didn't intend to come back to Jerusalem. They still saw Jerusalem as sort of the capital of their religious commonwealth. And so these men come to Jerusalem, and they have a question. It says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?'" Now that's the question. These people came to pray and to ask a question. The question was, should I weep and fast in the fifth month each year? as we have for these last 70 years in Babylon. Well, as it turns out, the Jews in Babylon had instituted for themselves four different fast days per year that they commemorated while in Babylon. The fast of the fifth month, which is mentioned there in chapter 7, verse 3, only one of the four. We see there were three others. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 19, it mentions the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month. Now, these fasts are listed in the order that the months occur in the calendar year. However, what the fasts represented, they were memorials of events that had happened, not necessarily in that order, not in the order of that they're listed here. But the fast of the fifth month has already been mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3. But there are three additional ones here in verse 19 of chapter 8, the fast of the fourth and the seventh and the tenth month. Now, these fasts were days of mourning. There were times where the Jews would not eat and they'd afflict their souls and they'd sadden themselves as a memorial of disasters that they had suffered. In the fourth month, for example, it would appear that they fasted because that was when the Babylonians had broken through the wall 70 years ago. That was the time the wall was actually breached. According to Jeremiah 52:6, that was in the fourth that the Babylonians actually broke through the wall. And therefore, the Jews who were in captivity commemorated that tragedy and mourned and fasted over it every year in the fourth month, probably for a day or maybe for a week. It doesn't say how long their fast remained, but they had a short fast that was in that month commemorating that disaster. The fast of the fifth month, no doubt, commemorated the fact that the temple was burned to the ground in the fifth month. This is stated in Jeremiah 52:12. So the fifth month is when the temple was burned, and that was something to mourn about. So they commemorated that disaster every year by fasting in the fifth month also. The fast of the seventh month is apparently a commemoration of the time when Gedaliah was murdered, which brought about the disaster. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had previously removed all the kings, and he set up Gedaliah as a governor. This is before the temple was destroyed and before Jerusalem was destroyed. But the Jews revolted and murdered Gedaliah, and that brought the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar down, who finally destroyed Jerusalem. And so that was a terrible disaster. The death of Gedaliah was in the seventh month, according to 2 Kings 25:25. So they mourned and fasted every year in the seventh month. And then the tenth month was the month in which the actual siege of Jerusalem had begun, according to Jeremiah 52:4. Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of Jerusalem in the tenth month of the year. And therefore, that was a disaster sufficient to commemorate. So these Jews in Babylon for 70 years had been commemorating these four dates with a fasting, which was a time of mourning, because of the disaster that had befallen them. But now, the disaster seemingly was over. Their oppressor had fallen to the Persians. They were no longer oppressed in Babylon. They were free to go home if they wished. Some didn't want to, but the ones who did so. And now there's a restoration of the things that had been burned down, the wall, the temple, all the things that they've been fasting about seemed to be no longer realities. Was it necessary for them to keep fasting? Was it necessary now with this change of fortune for them to continue to mourn over those items? Now, the answer is in four parts. There are four prophecies, and each one begins with the prophet saying, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me," saying. He says it here in verse 4 for the first part of the answer. Then in verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah," and it gives the second part of the answer to the end of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying," and then finally, in verse 18, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying," and then there's a final oracle. So four different times the word of the Lord came to him, but probably in somewhat rapid succession. All the oracles are an answer to the question, and therefore why it's broken into four parts or four stanzas or four chapters of the answer, I don't know. But that's simply how it ends. So the first part of his answer, verses 4 through 7. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me, When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the land were inhabited? Now, that's his first part of his answer. What's that mean? Well, I think what he's saying is this. Why do you ask God if you should continue these fasts? Were these ever really done at God's request anyway? First of all, God never asked them to fast and mourn on those days. That was just something they had started doing, and now they're asking God for permission to quit. And he doubted whether it was ever really motivated rightly at all. Did you do this unto me or not? Or was it for yourself? I mean, were you doing this to honor me, or were you doing this because you're feeling sorry for yourself? Remember, I'm the one who brought this disaster on you. You're mourning the thing that I brought upon you. He doesn't say it in so many words, but that's what seems to underline it. You know, you guys are just wallowing in self-pity over the disaster that I have brought on you, and you're asking me if you can stop now? These fasts never were ordered by me. I never even had any positive feelings about them. I think you do it all for yourself. I think you're self-centered, self-pitying. And the implication is, sure, you can stop fasting now. You know, you can stop doing it. I never asked you to do it in the first place. Did you do it for me? Instead of fasting, he says, you should have obeyed God in the first place. There were earlier prophets back in the pre-exilic period who told you. Now, God would have rather had you repent beforehand than suffer punishment and mourn about it afterwards. You should have just obeyed in the first place. Fasting afterwards isn't going to help anything. And the best thing you can do is not repeat the mistakes of your fathers. And that's, of course, partly what happens, is brought up in the next part of the prophecy, verses 8 through 14. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. Now, when it says refused to heed, this shouldn't be taken to mean that these people who came and asked Zechariah the question refused to listen to this oracle. He's referring back, as it becomes plain as the prophecy goes on, he's referring back to the pre-exilic people who didn't listen to former prophets. You see, everything Zechariah is saying to them in verses 9 and 10 was said to the earlier generation of Jews by the former prophets. That's just always been God's message. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Show true justice, have mercy and compassion. This is all just God's. These are God's constant issues. There are occasional special commands for special occasions, but the things that God's always interested are these: stop oppressing your brother, stop thinking evil and speaking evil of your brother, do justice, show compassion, show mercy, even treat the fatherless and the widow and the alien. This is really a summary of the moral teaching of the earlier prophets to whom he's referred in verse 7. But what he points out is that those who heard the former prophets who said these things didn't listen. But by repeating these things, he's saying this is God's message to you now. You know, your fathers dropped the ball on this. They didn't pass the test. But the same, you're being handed the same ball. The same obligation is yours. And that is to do justice and so forth. That's what God's looking for then. That's what he's looking for now. He's not looking for fasting. He's looking for righteousness. In fact, you might even remember one of those former prophets, Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, specifically drew a contrast between fasting and doing justice. Remember Isaiah 58, where God says the people complain to God because they cry out and they fast and they mourn. And they say, God, why have we fasted and you haven't come to our aid? He says, because in the day that you're fasting, you're also oppressing your servants. Isaiah 58. Yeah, Isaiah 58 is the chapter about this. He said, you're fasting, yes, but you're not fasting from evil. You're only fasting from food. Is that the fast I want you to fast, he says? God, always in the prophets, when fasting is mentioned, he basically minimizes its importance. Now, there is a place for fasting in the Christian life, I believe, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. But it is not anywhere near as significant as some other things are. And wherever the prophets speak of fasting, they seem to minimize it because the Jews tended to maximize its importance. They thought if they went to the trouble of denying themselves meals from sunup to sundown, which is as long as they bothered to fast, that somehow, you know, they were twisting God's arm. They were indebting him to them. He should come through for them because they made this sacrifice. And he always said, hey, that's a small thing. Why don't you do something big like stop sinning? Why don't you do something big like reform your court system and get the injustice out of there? And stop oppressing the poor and the fatherless and the widow. That's what Isaiah said. That's what all the prophets said. And now Zechariah says the same thing. The message to you folks is exactly what it was to your fathers through the former prophets. What God says is one thing, righteousness. He wants you to be righteous people, good people, compassionate, just, loving people. That's what he's always wanted. He still wants that. Now he says, your fathers, they didn't pay attention. Verse 11. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And we know that that was the captivity. And that's what these people were mourning about. This wrath came from God. What are you mourning about? This was God's will for this to happen. You needed it. You deserved it. Stop whining. You got what you had coming. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind, not literally, but with, of course, an invasion, among all the nations which they had not known. Now, remember, the Babylonian captivity is spoken of in the prophets as the Jews having been scattered to all the nations, not just to Babylon. That's how it's spoken here. I scattered them to all the nations. And that's important principally in understanding those prophecies that of post-exile. Those prophecies that I will gather them from all the nations. A lot of people think that can't refer to his gathering them back from Babylon because they didn't go into all the nations then, but they are now, so it must talk about some future gathering of the Jews from all the nations. But God always spoke as if the Babylonian exile was an exile into all the nations. So language of returning from all the nations is natural enough to apply to the same thing. Thus the land became desolate after them so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Okay, so what's he said so far in the first two oracles? One is God questions whether you even were fasting for the right motives in the first place. Secondly, God doesn't care at all whether you fast. What he cares about is whether you show justice and mercy and compassion. Just like he told your fathers. They fasted too, but they didn't show compassion. They didn't listen to the prophets who told them what he wanted, and therefore this disaster that you've been mourning about for 70 years with your fast and commemorating your hard times and your misfortunes, that can't be from the Lord. Now, chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. Now, there are two oracles in this chapter, one beginning here and one beginning at verse 18. Together, they contain 10 promises of blessing. Each one begins with, thus saith the Lord, or alternately, thus saith the Lord of hosts. You'll see, for example, in 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after verse 9, verse 14, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, in verse 18, or 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So each promise is introduced with a fresh, thus saith the Lord. It seems like he could have just said, thus saith the Lord, one time and then said all these things, but he wanted to emphasize that each of these is a promise that comes from God and to be taken in its own sense. And God is individually giving these separate promises. Now, he said some bad things in the previous oracle about their fathers. But now, he says that I've got a good attitude toward Jerusalem now. I've got promises, a blessing to Jerusalem. And that's essentially what these promises are. They're promises of blessing to Jerusalem now. He said how he destroyed it, made their pleasant land desolate. But now he's going to change his tune. He's changed his method of dealing with them at the moment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, I am jealous for Zion. Actually, zealous, it says in the King James, but jealousy is what it's spoken of. With great jealousy or zeal, with great fervor, I am jealous for her, or zealous, it says here. Different words sound the same, but they don't have exactly the same meaning. But for God to be jealous over Jerusalem means he has a fervor, a zeal over it. So zealous is a similar kind of word. So he's saying essentially he's on Jerusalem's side with a vengeance right now. He's jealous over her. He's going to protect her. He's going to bless her. He's going to deliver her from the enemies. Next one, verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, what is the fulfillment of this? Well, I believe he's still talking about Zerubbabel's day. I think he's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem that was in progress at the time. That he's blessing them. However, it does say, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Language that might encourage some to think, well, this must mean at the second coming, Jesus will come back to Jerusalem and live there for the millennial reign. But before we press the words for too literal an application of him coming, remember that back in chapter 1, verse 3, he had said, chapter 1, verse 3 says, therefore, say to them, thus says Lord of hosts, return to me, says Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. In other words, in relationship. I will return to you in favor. You return to me in repentance, I'll return to you in showing favor to you. He's not talking about his second coming here. If you return to me, I'll return to you. Also in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And so forth. So we see that he's talking about his returning to Jerusalem. What he's suggesting is that he had abandoned Jerusalem to her enemies, which is why the Babylonians were able to conquer it. You might remember there will be occasion later in Zechariah for us to call attention to this again. Ezekiel, before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, Ezekiel saw a vision. And in that vision, the glory of the Lord was seen in Jerusalem. But in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord lifted and moved out of the city, out of the temple, out of the city, and stood on the Mount of Olives. This represented the fact that God had departed from Jerusalem. God's glory was gone, and therefore his protection was gone too. And that left Jerusalem vulnerable to be destroyed by the Babylonians because God was no longer there. And now, 70 years later, Zechariah is saying God has returned to Jerusalem. God is going to, his glory is going to reside here again in his temple. So this is not talking about the second coming. This is simply talking about the restoration of the fortunes of Jerusalem, whom God had abandoned earlier to the Babylonians. Now he's restoring them. And so when he says, I will return, I will dwell there, he's not talking literally. He's talking about restoring Jerusalem, which he had allowed to be destroyed previously. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, if it's not obvious why that's a blessing, of course you realize that old men and old women become old by surviving a long time. That there will not be such rampant death and destruction and insecurity as there was in the time when they were under God's judgment. The old men and old women had to shut themselves in their houses, and the children had to be kept in where it was safe because of marauders and because of soldiers and because of disaster and so forth. But now Jerusalem's going to be a secure place again, a place where the kids can go out and play, a place where the old people can come out from hiding and sit out in front of on the front porch with their staff in their hand and watch the children play. It's depicting a situation of serenity, security, restoration of the way things were in better days. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Essentially what he's saying is, it may seem to you at this point unthinkable things could be so good in the future. They don't look that good right now. But don't consider that a marvel or a wonder. Do you think that that's marvel in my eyes? Do you think it's hard for me? It might seem impossible from your perspective. But should it seem impossible from my perspective? God can do anything. It's like when Paul said to King Agrippa, why should it be considered a thing impossible or amazing or astonishing to you that God should raise the dead? With God, such things are not astonishing at all. They're just normal for him. And so if it seems marvelous in your eyes, you think it's marvelous to me? Do you think I'm amazed by it or that it presents any unique, serious challenges to me, says the Lord? No way. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, this, of course, could be nothing more than a promise that more Jews will come from foreign lands and come back to Jerusalem. They did. After this, a group came with Ezra back. Later still, another group came back with Nehemiah. And there's every reason to believe that throughout the remainder of Old Testament history, that Jews from various lands, you know, in some numbers, trickled back in, migrated back, and relocated back to Jerusalem. This could be seen as a fulfillment of that, although this might have a look toward spiritual fulfillment as well, because Jesus said that many would come from the east and from the west and from the east and south and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning the Gentiles would come in and become Christians in the body of Christ, in the spiritual Jerusalem. He said that in Matthew 8, verses 10 through 12. And so possibly there is a glimpse of the Messianic age of New Jerusalem in this also. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, which is another Jewish idiom that means be courageous, don't be disheartened. Hands and knees being strong have to do with being encouraged. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who were in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Now earlier, remember he said, it was Haggai, said, you who remember the old temple, when you see the new foundation laid, does it seem small to you? Does it discourage you? Well, be encouraged. Haggai, the other prophet who was alongside Zechariah, had told the people who were older not to think little of it just because it was a smaller, less elaborate foundation. So Zechariah also speaks to those people and encourages them. He says, let your hands be strong. You who were in the day that the foundation was laid, verse 10, for before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. Now, I think what he's saying is things have improved somewhat since then. There was a time when the foundation was laid where there wasn't much money, there wasn't much security, you couldn't trust anybody, but things have improved somewhat since then. And this is a token that I've got you guys sort of on the comeback trail. Things are getting better, and they'll get better still. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Now if we would ask, when was this fulfilled, that the house of Israel and the house of Judah became a blessing to the nations? Remember, it's very much like the promise God made to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, and his seed would be a blessing to all nations. The New Testament interprets that promise made to Abraham as fulfilled in Christ. Christ, the seed of Abraham. Christ, the Israelite, the favorite son of the Jewish nation. Christ has become a blessing to all nations. And in all likelihood, that's the fulfillment of what is predicted here. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you shall do. Now, there's always God's part and man's part. God tells what he's going to do. I'm going to do good to Jerusalem. Don't fear. I'm going to start doing good things to you. But I expect you to do something too. These are the things that you should do. Speak every man's truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates. That means justice. For truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. So he tells them they need to clean up their act, and he intends to start doing good to them. Now the last oracle is verses 18 through 23. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of all the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, this prophecy either is fulfilled in the Messianic age, which is the church age, or it's fulfilled in the future millennium. Since I don't believe that the doctrine of the future millennium is a biblical doctrine, I see the fulfillment in the church age. Those who believe in premillennialism would see it as fulfilled in the millennium, where we have many people from different nations, different languages, coming and participating and rejoicing in the feasts of the Lord at Jerusalem. And 10 Gentile men grabbing the sleeve of one Jewish man saying, we want to go with you, take us with you, we want to worship your God too. The fasts, which were times of mourning, will be replaced with feasts of gladness and cheerfulness, it says in verse 19. The mode of fasting and self-affliction will come to an end and will be replaced by an era of rejoicing and feasting. You know, there's a very graphic depiction of this transition in the persons of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist, the Old Testament man par excellence, the man who was righteous, from righteous stock, his parents were blameless Jews of the highest pedigree of Aaron's stock. The man himself obviously was Aaronic, that is, he was of the sons of Aaron, he could have been a priest. He lived a wholly separated life. He didn't violate the laws of God. John the Baptist, the model Old Testament man. Jesus said, of those born of women, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. However, Jesus once said to the Jews, John came neither eating meat nor drinking wine. And you say, the man has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a winebibber and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You never find John the Baptist at a feast. You find him on a continual fast. He ate only locust wild honey. That's a partial fast that extends his whole life. Fasting and mourning over sin is about the best that the Old Testament had to offer. People had the law to tell them that they were sinners and call them to repentance, but it didn't offer them a new life. It didn't have the power of the resurrection. It didn't have the grace that came through Jesus. It didn't have the cause of rejoicing that is ours in Christ. Having peace with God, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in trials also, Paul says. All that's in Romans 5. Christians have a really rejoicing. Jesus, unlike John the Baptist, frequented feasts and celebrated. He compared, why don't your disciples fast? He said, well, they're at a wedding feast. You don't fast when you're at the feast. At a wedding, this is a rejoicing time. The Messiah came to bring a time of cheerful feasting, as it were. Not literally that we should be, you know, see our duty as Christians to eat a lot, but rather the feasting was an environment of merriment. Fasting was a mode of mourning. And the Jews have been fasting, and this predicts a time when the mode of mourning will be swallowed up and replaced by a mode of rejoicing, feasting, cheerful feast. And it'll be so cheerful even the Gentiles will want to get on the act. They'll come from all nations. About John the Baptist and Jesus, the contrast. That's in Matthew chapter 11. After John sent messengers to Jesus to ask him if he was the one, and Jesus sent the messengers back with his answer. In Matthew chapter 11, 18 and 19. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There are some people who still interpret Christianity in terms of a glum, self-denial in the sense of, you know, a Spartan lifestyle and all that stuff. unfortunately, some overreact to that and see Christianity as a time of prosperity, luxury, and seeking comfort for the world. Obviously, neither is the biblical picture of Christianity. Christianity is different from Old Testament religion, that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in Christ Jesus. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who put no confidence in the flesh, and who rejoice in Christ Jesus, it says in Philippians 3:3. And so we have a new covenant that is a covenant of feasting and rejoicing. Jesus, in some of his parables, compared the kingdom of God with a feast, a wedding feast, Matthew 22, for example. The Old Testament man, John the Baptist, was the model of the Old Testament spirituality, fasting, mourning, separation. Jesus was the model of the New Covenant spirituality, right in there with the rest of the world, but of a different character. Much to rejoice about and much to impart to others. In fact, so much so that the Gentiles would be swallowed up in the celebration. And it says in verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. These are the ones who are going to come. It says in verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. I take that to mean the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Many nations flow into it. It says, they will say in verse 21, they'll say, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. In other words, they're evangelizing their friends. Hey, come on, let's go serve the Lord. I'm going too. I'm not just asking you to do it. I'm going too. I'm going to serve the Lord. And I want you to come with me and do it. So in the kingdom of God, the covenant area, in the church, people from all nations come in and they bring their friends. And finally, in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, 10 is not a literal number. It just means a lot. The Gentiles outnumber the Jews in this picture by a good deal. 10 to 1 is bigger. The fact that it's not literally 10, it says 10 men of all languages. Well, there's more than 10 languages. It just means a sampling of people from all parts of the world will come, and they will outnumber Jews by a factor of, in the illustration, 10 to 1, though 10 doesn't need to be pressed literally for this. It just means that the Gentiles will greatly outnumber the Jews. Now, in these men taking hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man, there's two ways to look at that. It might just mean that for every Jewish man who comes into the kingdom of God through the Messiah, there will be 10 Gentiles following him, 10 Gentiles hanging on him. Hey, we want to go with your God too. You know, we want the God of Israel for us too. The Jewish man might just be representative of any Jewish man. Or the Jewish man, for every Jew who comes in, there's 10 Gentiles, is one way of looking at the meaning of that verse. There have been some who have suggested, and maybe this is a little less likely to mean, but it could be, that the Jewish man is Jesus himself. And the 10 Gentiles just represent all the Gentiles who come. That they'll grab hold of a Jewish man, of all things. They'll become followers of a Jew. Why would the Gentiles ever do that? If the Jewish man is Jesus, it may be just saying that Gentiles will attach themselves to Christ and follow him and his God and his ways. In any case, it's not very important to distinguish between those two options. Probably the Jewish man just represents any Jewish man who comes into the kingdom of God. He'll be trailed by 10 Gentiles, which is another way to reduce it to a more simple statement, is the Gentiles will weigh out under the Jews in the spiritual Jerusalem, in the kingdom of God, under the kingdom of the Messiah. Okay, so it starts out with him wondering if they need to keep fasting. He says, no. You don't need to keep fasting. As a matter of fact, God's new order is going to be one of feasting, not fasting. Of rejoicing, not mourning. As long as you do what your fathers failed to do, that is, if you'll start doing justice and mercy and compassion, then you will have a better faith than they had. And the time will come when even the Gentiles will get caught up in the whole deal. And everyone will be rejoicing in the Lord. And that is, of course, I think, something that's been in the process of fulfillment for the past 2,000 years. Gentiles coming in. Okay, we got the major gap in the book here between chapters 8 and 9. We'll come back to our next Zechariah class. We'll hopefully take chapters 9 through 11 in that class, and 12 through 14 for the final class.